and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 9, where we are working on verses 12 through 14. All right, we provide for you the normal time before every Bible class to make the necessary adjustments in your thinking, in your attitude, in your internal demeanor. If you are not in fellowship, obviously we have a rapid recovery system we call Rebound. In order to immediately restore the believer to fellowship, it is a grace operation, just as salvation was, and obviously does not require any work on your part, only agreement with God. That is the root meaning of the word homologeo. To confess our sins means to agree with, to say the same thing as another one, and it has the idea of admitting to God where we have failed, of judging ourselves from the mirror of the Word of God, and of course making the adjustments in our thinking. So he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the same thing every time when we confess. And, of course, that sets us back up in fellowship and prepares us for further advance in the Christian life. So it's time to deal with that issue first and foremost, of course, and then beyond that, whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, recognizing that through him you have provided the answer to our eternal problem, that of having a relationship with you. And ultimately, of course, with him will also freely give us all things. We recognize that you desire for us to grow up spiritually, to more reflect the character of your Son in our personal lives, so that we can glorify you in time, and ultimately, of course, grow and come under the blessing aspects of your plan through orientation to you yourself. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the second woe, or the sixth trumpet, which again has gotten much more personal for mankind. God is specifically now targeting man himself, not merely his environment. And, of course, this is all has to be understood in the context of occurring in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week, in the time of the Great Tribulation. And some may, because we haven't covered this whole book yet, wonder why has God unleashed this tremendous amount of wrath on the human race, this torment that we saw in the previous verses. But it has to do with the fact that, by and large, as we will see, men have now gotten to the point where they have made up their minds with respect to all that's happening in front of them. And we've covered or touched on certainly a large amount of information that's going to take place in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. But they have rejected all this, the significance of it, what it means, was God in it, any of those types of things. The vast majority of the human race is still rejected. Beyond that, they have manifested their true negative volition in many cases by their treatment of and rejection of the two witnesses who were there for the first half of this week, consistently testifying to the facts of the truth, and they have blown all that off. And in fact, have not just blown it off, but were indeed hostile to the two witnesses, as we will see. And so everything that God has sent them, warning them, there's been several angelic announcements by this point, warning the world what's about to come. There has been the announcement of the U.S.'s destruction, which indeed came to pass. And how many times does God have to tell people, this is what's going to happen if you continue here, and they continue in it? And I assume most people think God is some really permissive parent who just does not deal with what he says he's going to deal with. Well, God doesn't utter threats that he doesn't follow through on. And that's the nature of a good parent. Good parents don't utter threats and then fail to follow through. If you're going to threaten your kids with some punishment, you better do it. And so God has warned the world repeatedly. They have rejected every chance they've got, and they continue to cling to their negative volition and unbelief in spite of all they've seen. And now we are down probably to some time, at least in the fifth year, I would think, and maybe even later. And the vast majority of the human race has come to their decision, whether or not they're ever going to believe God or not. And if you look ahead in this chapter even, following this sixth plague, it confirms that the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murderers, or of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And so the fact is, even in spite of all that God does, people still, there's going to come a point in the seven-year period, we don't know specifically, or I haven't figured out when it is, when people are no longer going to make the adjustments. They're no longer going to believe. It doesn't matter what you do to them. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. They're never going to call out to God. And as I said, having seen that guy that spent all those days up there on the mountain in the crevasse, in the ice, dying slowly, and just manifested negative volition in that he refused to call on God no matter what. And that's the nature of negative volition. And some people probably applauded that. Said, oh, well, that was good. At least he had some integrity. No, he was an idiot. He was a negative idiot. And that's what these people are. And God's going to unleash on them. And they're ill-prepared to engage in a cosmic struggle with the Lord of the armies. And the fact will ultimately, of course, pay the price. So, verse 12, the first woe is past, having seen that with the demonic locust, the plague that afflicted mankind for 5 months. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Again, as I've been able to tell so far, there's only one altar there, which maybe fulfills the functions of what an altar is supposed to do. It's more like probably the altar of incense, in that it is where offerings are made to God, but there is no need for, say, further sacrifices and all that because of the finished work of Christ. So I haven't seen anything that indicates to me there's more than one altar up there. And this is the place where worship is offered. It's the place of sacrifice. Saying to the angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And now we are, again, I think we stopped at about point 20 last time, dealing with the concept of why the voice is ambiguous, why we can't really trace where the voice come from. Who said this, in effect? Is the altar being personified as speaking? It said it was a voice coming from the altar. Is the altar itself speaking? Is this the voices of saints, which doesn't, of course, I don't think fits, because I don't see any proof that humans command angels in this regard. Is this the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, perhaps? Maybe that's why it's unnamed. And the point is, there is some ambiguity here, and I think it's intentional, because you have various times you just hear these voices coming out, and it doesn't matter who it is speaking. The fact is, when you hear these voices coming from the altar, coming from heaven, or coming from wherever they come from, the fact is God backs it up. And that's the real issue here, is it doesn't matter so much who uttered the statement as the fact that God sovereignly backs everything these voices say. That these voices, in effect, are a reflection of God's will, whoever they may be. And so the Holy Spirit's obviously a decent candidate because he's the invisible third person of the Godhead. The Father, of course, has been manifested himself visibly, as we saw in chapter 4. And the Son, the Lamb, is manifested visibly, physically there. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned only in terms of those seven flaming torches. So, again, while we can't say dogmatically, the fact is we do know that God backs this up. 21, further, this context strongly connects the other uses of the word altar and links the calls for vindication and the prayers of the saints to what is happening here. And so these prayers, as we know back in chapter 6, they were praying for justice and vengeance on those who had violated their privacy, their freedom, their priesthood by killing them. And so the whole concept of the altar would conjure that back up immediately. Well, 22, there is a textual issue as to whether or not the term for is part of the original text. Unfortunately, the evidence is almost evenly balanced. However, neither reading materially affects the interpretation. Whether you read this, I heard, and the New American Standard puts the word for in there, but like I think in my Bible anyway, they note that some manuscripts don't contain it. So whether the word for is there doesn't materially affect this because it is supplied from Old Testament typology that there were four horns on that altar, on the altar of incense. And the horns, of course, speak of the power and deal with the power of prayer, in fact. So the voice coming from the four horns may very well speak of the fact that these prayers for vengeance have now been efficacious. In other words, God is now, the altar says it's time to answer these prayers. And so these people get killed. A whole bunch of them are going to get killed, as we're going to see. A third of the surviving human race, which is a lot of people, are going to die in a very short period of time. And yet, people will see all this and they will say, They'll come on and they'll comment on the news at night and they'll tell you about what's going on, not here in America, because we're going to be gone by then. But in nations around the world, this will be big news, of course. And yet people will just go on about their lives as though nothing's happening. And that's the astonishing thing to me, that they can see all of this and just go about their lives as though nothing's really happening, nothing's changing. The world's just the same as it was yesterday. It's clearly not. And, you know, they're in such a state of denial that it's got to be incredible and unbelievable, in fact. Well, 23, the male voice commands the angel that had the sixth trumpet to release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. 24, many interpreters have assumed that these four angels at the Euphrates are the same four angels that held back the winds of chapter 7. But this is fallacious, and it's fallacious for a number of reasons. It's not the same four angels at all. 25, those angels were clearly restraining the winds of judgment. These four angels are responsible for the deaths of a third of mankind. So they're not at all busy holding back judgment, we might say. They're actively engaged in releasing it, and in fact, wreaking havoc upon mankind. And so winds, again, refer to like unseen forces, particularly spiritual forces, but particularly forces with respect to judgment. And here we're not dealing with winds, per se, we might say. We're dealing with four specific demons who've been given this power and who now choose, because of their freedom, to use it. And one of the things that we never, ever see in the angelic conflict, particularly at the stage we're in, where it's all very covert, it's all done behind the scenes. You don't see angels out here fighting in the street during the day. In fact, you probably have never seen an angel at all. And yet the warfare is real. It goes on. But it's all very covert. Well, one of the things we don't see is how much God holds back evil, how much God is busy restraining evil in this world. At various levels, at the angelic level, at the human level, God is busy, and that's one of the things, of course, that's one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, who is called in 2 Thessalonians there, he who now restrains. And the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, in large measure, as we have pointed out, is going to be lifted during Daniel's 70th week. And people are now going to be free to do the evil they've wanted to do for years and years and years and years. People and angels are going to be free. So 26 here, further, the four angels in chapter 7 were stationed at the four corners of the earth, while these four angels are confined to one geographic region around the Euphrates River. 27, the use of the perfect participle here, and that's the word translated, who are bound, would have been better translate who are were bound in the past and are still bound. That's the force of the perfect participle there. Verse 14, had been restricted at some time in the past and were still not set free, as opposed to the four angels in chapter 7 who are standing of their own accord. So these four are completely different. They're not the same four angels at all. There's a number of differences here to point out. God doesn't bind up elect angels. There's no indication in the scripture that he ever has or will. Elect angels are not restrained in their function. They are free to do what they choose to do. But at a certain level, demons have to be restrained. And this is one of the things we're going to see. If these four demons were loose right now, they would set about on killing mankind. And God can't have that until all the facets of his plan as set forth in the divine decrees have come to pass. Whatever he ordained to occur is going to occur. And yet, in all of that, of course, he does not restrict human volition. People do what they choose to do. Only to the effect, he does restrict it to the effect that obviously all evil can't just suddenly be burst forth on the world or we'd all be dead. So, at some level, he does withhold some evil out there. And can you imagine how bad the world would be if he didn't? And we see what it's like now. But how bad would it be if he just steps back and lets it go? Well, this is what we're going to get in Daniel 73. He steps back and lets it go. So again, these four were standing there of their own accord. These are bound. 28, the verb deo, to bind, tie up, arrest, imprison, is the opposite of the verb luo, to loose, to untie, set free, or release. That was used at the beginning of this command. 29, in fact, the perfect participle is used four times in the New Testament. It has the idea of being arrested and restrained in a state of helplessness. Two of those occur in Acts chapter 9. 9:2. And he asked letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. And this is Saul, of course, prior to his salvation. So that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And obviously there the whole concept of bound perfectly communicates what this verb means. It means to arrest somebody and to incarcerate them. And also chapter 9, verse 21, uses the same thing. Is this not the one, he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Of course, this is their, they're all in a staring askance at Paul. What is he doing? This can't be the same guy. And yes, it is. It is Paul. It is the same Saul that we saw there. So again, bound has the idea of arrested, incarcerated, and under bonds. Again, 30, we are introduced to another situation in which angels have been bound in the past for reasons that are not explained in this context. Now, why were they bound? Well, this one we don't know. They certainly weren't bound because of the Genesis 6 episode, because those angels were put in Tartarus. So for whatever reason, these four very powerful angels have been restrained from doing what they want to do for all these years. And then suddenly they are set free. And it's ironic, of course, you would think that Satan and these demons, but this is the nature of the corruption of their thinking. You would think they would be going, okay, now God has had me bound all this time. And now he's set me free. What's he think I'm going to do? And yet they never stop and consider that their actions may be very well playing into God's hands. That's the nature of negative volition. They don't get it. And these angels are so corrupted in their thinking, they just grab their freedom and say, whoopee, I'm free, let's go do what I want to do. And so they do it. And of course their plan is to destroy mankind. Angels, demons particularly, as we know, seem to have a tremendous hostility toward the human race. And this is evidenced in a number of things. If you ever saw that movie Dogma, they called us meat puppets. Well, that's kind of a derogatory term for a human being, I think. Meat puppets? Well, this implies, one, that we don't have volition, and that we're just puppets of God, and we dance around on a string, and we can only do what he wants us to do. And the irony is, of course, though, that angels are always trying to incarnate for whatever reason. We saw in Genesis 6 where they clearly incarnated. They took flesh for whatever purpose, or manifested themselves physically. And when they possess people, it's evident that they like to possess people. That was clear from the gospel, say. You could see that. But and they're very self-destructive. And so they ended up trying to destroy anything they touch. And so this, of course, very much fits the character of what we know of demons and of their king there, who's called Abaddon and Apollyon, the king of the demon locusts. So Here, we're not told why they're bound, but they are bound. They have been bound. 31, while it does not say whether these are elect or fallen angels, the text favors the view that they are demons. And this is generally confirmed by the vast majority of interpreters. There are those that hold that these are elect angels. I don't see that you can make a case for that, but they hold to that viewpoint. 32, these angels have been bound sometime in the past. However, we are not told why they were bound, when they were bound, who bound them, or anything else other than the fact that this is the case and that they are now being freed. Again, we would have to conclude, logically, that God was the ultimate source of their binding. That he is the bottom line. Whoever bound them specifically is not really relevant to the fact that God, obviously, was the one who did it. 33, once again, we see God removing the restraints that have allowed the human race to function as it has over the centuries, without inordinate demonic oppression, possession, or destruction. And I say inordinate because clearly demonic oppression and possession goes on all the time. Demons, are very destructive. That's the nature. They like to destroy. And that's the, as we saw, the thief comes for three purposes: to kill, to steal, and to destroy. 34, what was seen in the first release of demons in the first woe will be exponentially worse here, as these four demons will be responsible for the deaths of one-third of the surviving human race. 35, in fact, this trumpet sets in motion that will occur, the events that will occur during the last 3 years or less, by the way. I'm thinking now, having gone a little further in the book, that it's maybe even less than 3 years, of Daniel's 70th week, that culminates with the kings of the east moving toward Armageddon. 36, when the preposition "ep" is used with a dative, it emphasizes the proximity of something and is often translated by the terms "at," "near," or "by." And again, when talking about a river, it doesn't mean that they're at the river, i.e. on the water. It means they're on the banks of the river. 37, in some instances, it has the nuance of power, authority, or control over something, which is very likely the sense here, as it's used, say, in Luke 12:44. You have a construction of "ep" with the dative. Here in the promise of the faithful and sensible steward, this is a promise specifically for the communicator that does his job right to the very end. The first, of course, thing that's required in any communicator is to be faithful. Be faithful to the doctrine that's been delivered to him. And to continue to articulate that, as Paul called it, the good deposit. It is viewed as a treasure that has been given to us, and we are to guard it, as he says, guard the good deposit, and we are to pass it on. And we are to continue to hold to the doctrines that comprise what we call the faith. And so the faithful and sensible steward does that. He feeds the sheep at the proper time. He makes sure that believers get the doctrine that allows them to live the Christian way of life effectively. Now, that's where his responsibility stops. He doesn't have to go out and live the Christian life for them. In fact, he can't. All he's responsible to do is get the doctrine out there, and then people make their own decisions. That's one of the, quote, frustrating parts of the job. You teach and teach and teach, and you watch people do just the opposite of what you know you've taught them to do. And that's a part of the ministry. You just have to deal with that. You can't get frustrated. If you get frustrated, you're not being faithful and sensible. Because sensibility tells me that it's not up to me to control your volition. You have to control it for yourself. You have been given freedom. For me to attempt to take your freedom away from you in the name of helping you, hey, I'm the government. I'm here to help. I'm going to take all your freedom. Oh, that's not helpful. That's not helping. You don't help people by removing their freedom from them. And so, that's the whole point. You can't run around and live the Christian life for them. And faithfully and sensibly, you teach the truth. And you let them take it and do with it what they choose. So, for the guy who does this, he gets a particular blessing and a particular reward. Obviously, I think their steward has done some work that leads me to believe that there are going to be some differences in the crowns. There are such different sets of crowns for communicators, say, than there are for believers. But all believers can ultimately complete their course and can attain the greatest of rewards. That obviously depends upon their faithfulness to doctrine. And so this is why, obviously, as a communicator, you're going to have your ups and downs with people. They're going to have their ups and downs. Sometimes they're going to do things and you're going to be so proud of them you can hardly contain yourself. And then there's the other times, which is most days. But then everybody has their times. And so you just have to be committed to the process. And it is a process. Wouldn't it be nice if I could just snap my fingers and be in maturity? Wow, that would be cool. And then if I could do that for other people too. But yet that's not the way God's ordained it. Just as, typologically, he didn't let those Jews take the land all at once. He could have just snapped his fingers. All those Canaanites would have been dead. The Jews would have had the whole land, and there you go. But he made them fight for it. He could have done it any other number of ways. And in some cases, they didn't have to fight. Like, say, when they got to Jericho, all they did was march around the city and blew some trumpets. You think, well, that's a weird battle plan. Well, it worked. The walls fell down. And so God didn't give them the land all at once. He made them fight for it. And the reason he didn't was because the land would have been overrun with wild beasts, as he told them. I didn't give it to you all at once. You have to subdue it little by little. Well, that's the nature of the Christian life in general. It has to be subdued little by little. You have to take every thought captive, and that's a big job. How many thoughts do you think? Are they all doctrine? I'll bet you money they're not. And yet you have to pass judgment on yourself every day. Okay, that thought's not right, that thought's not right, that action's not right, that word wasn't right, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so if you do this right, obviously my confidence is over the years that people will get it, they will grow. If you lose confidence in the Word of God and its ability to work in the lives of people, you might as well get out of the ministry. Because God is, as he said, my word will not come back to me void. It will not come back until it's gone forth and done what I've sent it forth to do. And so people can grow. And it's slow, it's messy business, but you have to remain a faithful and sensible steward. And if you do, you're up for some big-time rewards. I have to keep that before myself all the time. But we're all commanded to keep that before ourselves because he says, focus your attention there in Peter on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that has reference to do with SP3 in that context. So we all have to look to the reward and not get bogged down in what's going on around us. And that's the easiest thing to do is to get caught up looking at the things that are seen. If I look at the things that are seen, I'm going to lose my focus on the things that are unseen. And so that's the challenge is to do all that. And this doesn't have anything to do with Revelation, but I thought I'd throw that in there. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge. That's the dative there, put him in charge, and it has the nuance of power and authority and control. So these four angels apparently have some power and authority over the Euphrates River. We're not told what or why and all of that, but that's what we'll see later on. So 38, one interpretative question that is raised by the prepositional phrase at the great river Euphrates is whether or not this is to be taken with the verb release or with the participle bound. This becomes a question. Where are these four angels bound? Are they bound at the great river Euphrates, or is that where they're going to be turned loose? We're not told. If it is the former, point 39, these four angels were bound. We are not told where. But most surmise that it was the abyss and released in the vicinity of the Euphrates. 40, if it is construed with a participle, it indicates that these demons have been bound in the area of the Euphrates, which is the most grammatically logical in terms of the sentence structure. We generally would assume, when you look at this in the Greek, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, general sentence word order for normal Greek would suggest that this is to be taken with the word bound, because it is the near verb in the context. But in any case, that's where they're going to be released too. So both things in a sense are true. But I would assume that this is where they have been bound waiting this period, however long, or when they were bound, and now they're turned loose. So 41, in either case, these four angels clearly have some relationship with this river that is quite significant, and the interpreter must figure out what it is. 42, since the Euphrates River is only mentioned twice in the New Testament, only in this book, it would not be surprising if these two passages have something to do with one another. And the astonishing thing to me is that I read interpreters And they said, well, this term's only used twice, and it's only in these two places, but they have nothing to do with each other. Well, how did you arrive at that conclusion, that they have nothing to do with each other? Well, I just know. They don't have any real reasons. But logically, if this river is only mentioned twice in all the Bible, in all the New Testament anyway, and it's only mentioned twice in this book, well, first thing I would ask is, do these things have anything to do with each other? And they all say, no, they can't. Well, they don't all say that, but some of them say that. Revelation 16:12 is the other verse. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And that's all we're told. And that's a fairly, in some ways, a benign statement. It doesn't tell you a whole lot, but I think it tells you enough to put this together. And this is, by the way, been the orthodox interpretation of this for many, many years. And people have recognized that these two things do have something to do with each other. But 43, if that is the case, I wonder why my spell checker thinks THT is a word. If that is the case, this leads to the conclusion, I don't have a very good spell checker. My spell checker is illiterate. Oh, not to mention the guy that wrote this. If that is the case, this leads to the conclusion that the sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl are in some way connected to one another. Since the phrase, the great river Euphrates, and the verb prepared are used in both of them. There's a lot of similarities between these two passages, other than just the mention of the Euphrates River. It's called the very same thing. It uses the very same, the great river Euphrates. And it also has the idea, the nuance here, prepared. And as we have pointed out, that when you do the study of this book, you're dealing with, as we know, a seven-year period. And when he busted the seals, that unrolled the whole scroll, which contains all the events of the whole 7 years. And we're getting to see them one by one as they come to pass. And as we saw, some of these things, like, for instance, Antichrist, he's on the earth all 7 years. He's mentioned at the beginning, the fact is he's here all the time. The 144,000, they're on the earth all 7 years. Then you get the other, say seal six, which picks up with you get the issue, well, actually it was seals 3 through 6, which picks up, or 2 through 6 rather, which picks up and runs just prior to the midpoint, but the effects of all this go right down to the very end. Then you get into the trumpet judgments, which occur after the midpoint, but some of the trumpet judgments refer back to, say, the sixth seal, because this seal contains the whole thing right up to the end. Well, that's going to include the trumpet judgments, and that's also going to include down here the bowl judgments as you get right up to the end. And so while each of these events are different, the question becomes, the issue becomes, that there is some recapitulation. There is some formal added information that's given as you get down to the end of this thing. That you see kind of the broad general things, and then, you know, the broad strokes, we might say, in the painting. And then you get down here and you get all this detail that's actually involved in it. The how it all happened. And what brings it to pass, and all this. And how does a third of the earth die? A third of mankind. We have a third of the earth all wiped out in these first four trumpet judgments. In effect, a third of the earth becomes useless. Now a third of mankind is going to die. What prompts all this? Well, when you get down into the bowls, you find out some added information that tells you what prompts all of this, and what brings some of these things to pass. So while each of these, when we study them, they're viewed as singular events, there also, again, is some recapitulation, some retelling of, or describing the event from a more detailed perspective, we might say. And so, bear that in mind, and this is what we have here. We have this sixth trumpet, which is blown, and then something happens. Apparently, all I can deduce is that you're going to have a tremendous civil war. The east, the kings from the east, which includes basically what we might say everything from the Euphrates eastward, but there's going to be specifically, we know, four of them that are going to eventually unify. We know this from Daniel, that this leopard has four heads, and it has four wings. And we're, and as we pointed out, this, there's going to be a four-nation confederacy or alliance that arises out of this. Well, apparently, what we're not told in Daniel is that this alliance comes after a very bloody civil war between these nations. For whatever purposes or reasons, we're not told. We are told that it's demonically instigated here. That's what we are told. Is that demons instigate, these demons are turned loose, and they have something to do with the Euphrates. And they have something to do with the death of a third of mankind. And so, one of the things we see is that for this four-nation confederacy to come into being, these four kings from the east, and there's lots of nations in the east. I mean, you got China, you got Laos, Thailand, North Vietnam, South Vietnam, North Korea, South Korea, Japan. And that doesn't include nations like Afghanistan and India and some of those others. And you also have some others, you know, Burma, I think it's called something else now, but it used to be called Burma. And so I think it's called Myanmar now. But the point is, you've got a bunch of nations over there, but out of it's only going to arise four major leaders. And they're going to unify the eastern peoples. Now, why do they do this? Well, let's face it, the West is gone. So all the infusion of capital, one of the things that's got to happen, where does all our stuff come from? The East. All of it comes from the East. It's made in India, it's made in Pakistan, it's made in China, it's made in Taiwan, it's made everywhere. It's not made here. And so suddenly you're going to have billions of people out of work. Well, this is going to give a lot of unrest into the situation. And so you're going to have suddenly economies have collapsed. You got all these people out of work. And they see Russia has already, we haven't even gotten or even dealt with that because it's not included here so far. But Russia at some point is going to move against Israel. They're going to move into the Mideast. And we know that Antichrist is going to make this pact with Israel. And so we know that the European nations are going to have a stake in the Mideast. And so China's like, hey, wait a minute, China, all the East is looking at this at some point and they finally say, wait a minute. We don't have to let them take all this stuff. We can go in there and take it. And they're going to come to stake their claim to all of this. And obviously the irony is, you think, you know, why would they all want to come to the Mideast? Well, obviously as we know now, which this wasn't true 100 years ago, but as we know now, the whole world's driven by oil. You've got to have oil. And anything that threatens the oil-producing countries and produces and threatens all that threatens everybody. And so, basically, they're going to be reacting to what they perceive to be a threat to their future existence and stability. And, you know, and plus, they've got, as we're going to see, the ability to field an army that's incredible. That nobody else could do this other than the Oriental people. And, you know, they're inscrutable, too. We don't know their thinking. That's, you know, that's what they always say. I was being facetious, but... They have the manpower to do this. And other places don't have the manpower to do this. Europe couldn't field a 200 million man army if it tried. You could take all of Europe, try to get them organized and get them together, field an army. You couldn't. A bunch of those pansies over there are pacifists anyway. That's been one of the big problems. And one of the things we'll find out is apparently these Orientals aren't pacifists. They don't believe in just standing around waiting, as we're going to find out. So, if this is the case here, again, both of them, the sixth bowl and the sixth trumpet, do have something in common, as we're going to see. 45, therefore, the only conclusion one can reach from this verse here now is that these are four powerful demons that have been bound in the past who will be released in the area of the Euphrates to wreak havoc upon the human race. 46, the Euphrates River is here modified by the adjective megas, since it is very large, and due to its prominence and importance in the Bible. It is some 1,800 miles long, which is basically slightly bigger if you can picture the United States north to south is about 1,500 miles. So it's much long. It's 300 miles longer than our country is long. And has always served as a boundary between the east and the west. And you've got a map there. Hopefully it all came out. Those of you lucky enough to have a color printer got a color map. The others got black and white. So 47 is traditionally, this is the traditional eastern boundary of the Promised Land, and also served as a boundary between the Roman Empire and the Parthians to the east. The Parthians were, in many ways, one of Rome's great enemies. 48, the Euphrates has always been a barrier for any military force coming from the east, extending from Turkey to the Persian Gulf, and naturally forming a separation between the Arabian Peninsula and the east. 49, some dramatic prophetic developments regarding the Euphrates River have occurred in the country of Turkey. And I don't know, does the map have Turkey? Does it show you where Turkey? Yeah, okay. Turkey's where the headwaters of the Euphrates are. They're in Turkey. That's where the river starts, and then it flows down to the sea, down there into the Gulf, the Persian Gulf. Have occurred in the country of Turkey, who is engaged in the largest development project ever undertaken in that nation, and one of the biggest of its kind in the world. 50, the multi-sector project includes 13 major projects that are primarily devoted to providing irrigation and hydropower generation. 51, the project envisions the construction of 22 dams and 19 hydroelectric plants on the Euphrates and Tigris River and their tributaries. 52, the Southeastern Anatolia Project, which is called GAP, strangely enough in Turkish, has created a great deal of resentment from Syria, Iraq, and others that rely on the waters from these rivers. Now bear in mind, how important is water going to be in this scenario? Because a third of the waters are going to become unusable. Well, what if the Euphrates isn't one of those third of the waters? What if it's still perfectly pristine? And that water is safe. Well, then the Euphrates is going to become even more valuable. I mean, its value will go up exponentially then. And so, if some of this information seems like you've heard it before, you have in Daniel. Some of these very same points are in the study of Daniel, because we saw that they had to do this. So 53, this basin is one of the most politically unstable regions on the planet, and water plays an important role in that area. 54, bear in mind that the two witnesses will have the power to smite these regions with drought, further exacerbating tensions in the Middle East, which will likely suffer the same loss of drinkable water that has affected others. And so, maybe the Euphrates is spared in this scenario. Now, the two witnesses are gone by now, but they've had the ability over the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, if you look in chapter 11, verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, some have attempted to place the two witnesses in the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. That, to me, is untenable for a lot of reasons. There's so many things going on, how would you know if they were smiting you with a plague? But in the first half, it would be very apparent. If they were hitting you with a drought or turning water into blood. We know that a third of the waters would become unusable. They'd become wormwood. So, whatever happens is only going to serve to make all this that much more dramatic. The Euphrates is going to play more of a role than it already has in history. That's the whole point of all of this. And ironically enough now, I do have it in here. So, bear in mind that these two witnesses, but they're gone now, but this region may be drought-stricken. A lot of places may be drought-stricken. So 55, the largest and newest reservoir was created by construction of the Ataturk Dam, which was named for Kemal Ataturk, the Turkish leader who enjoyed tremendous success ruling and helping modernize Turkey during the first half of the 20th century. This is before we sold the Turks out. But, they at one time were an ally of ours. They're not anymore, specifically. But we sold them out, just like we sold Iran out. Ask the Shah of Iran if it's a good idea making treaties with the U.S. He'd probably tell you no. He was deposed because of his cooperation with us. And we didn't do anything to help him. Well, we're a good ally, really. Except if you need us or you're in trouble. Other than that, we talk a good fight, though. You know, we got political pundits that, as a matter of fact, I read an interesting article in yesterday's paper. If you didn't get it, if you get the paper, it was a commentary on how to become a political analyst and make easy money. All you got to do is basically be an idiot and not know anything. But not be afraid to get on TV and share your stupidity. And that's how you become a political analyst. You become George Will, or you become Chris Matthews, who's nothing more than a loudmouth idiot. Does Rush Limbaugh ever get tired of hearing his own voice? I know I do. I get tired of hearing him. And they don't say anything. They don't accomplish anything. It's much ado about nothing. All full of wind, and that's it, pretty much. Hot air is all we get from them. Well, our nation has sold out a bunch of people, and the Turks were one of them. But that's, then, of course, this is why. The more you know about history, the more you understand why God really doesn't like our country and all that we're doing. So here, the Ataturk Dam, point 56, is the largest structure ever built in Turkey for irrigation and hydropower generation. It is located on the Euphrates River and constitutes the essential element in the Southeast Anatolian project. 57, the newest project the Turkish government has started is the Biricik Dam. And on November 18, 1996, Prime Minister Tansu Çiller signed a major financing agreement, construction of what will be the fourth largest dam and hydroelectric power on the Euphrates River. 58, the dam began filling the reservoir during April or May of 2000, and the waters have already submerged two local villages. 59, with these two dams, Turkey will have the capability of completely stopping the flow of the Euphrates River, thus clearing the way for the massive armies of the kings of the East to move into the Middle East. 60, whether the sixth bowl judgment is accomplished via supernatural means, or whether men under demonic influence stop the flow of the water in the Euphrates, makes no difference in the end result. However, this passage and current events suggest that it may be a combination of the two. And that's where I'm at in my thinking, is that these demons obviously are going to be acting against the interests of mankind. And the fact is, man itself is pretty stupid. And so the Turks, it appears, from what I can tell, will probably stop the Euphrates from flowing for some reason. But my suspicion is it has to do with the lack of potable water there that's going to be all over the earth. But if you've got a great fresh water supply, and you could cut off water from your enemies, and you were evil and negative, wouldn't you do it? And the answer, of course, is sure you would. Obviously you would. So, again, from what I can tell, I think it's going to be a combination of two things. Demons operating behind the scenes, of course, to affect their will. And stupid men who don't have any problem cooperating with demons. And not seeing that this is all playing, of course, into God's hands. And the Euphrates River, and I don't know that I put a specific point in here, but it has always served as the real boundary of warfare, because you couldn't really bring an army of any size across it. It's always been a problem from a military perspective. And so one of the things we see, when the kings of the East, or when the kings of the world, as we're told later on, all gather together to fight, they've got to all be able to get there. And the Euphrates forms a big problem to that. But, as we're going to see, not anymore. That's going to be taken care of. Now verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so they might kill a third of mankind. And Kai, you actually have the verb leading off in here, the passive, were released. Now we're not actually told who released them. We're just told that this one angel's told to go do it, so we would assume he does it. In verse 14, he's told to release the four angels, the one who had the trumpet, release them. And it's not explicitly recorded, but we would assume he does. He goes and releases them. And were released, and that's why it's a passive here, or set free. The four angels, here, nominative masculine plural of tesseros plus angelos, the ones having been prepared, definite article, the ones, here the participle functioning as a substantive, hetoimazo. H-E-T-O-I-M-A-Z-O. Having been prepared, literally, having been made ready. With respect to, they translated it here for, it's the preposition eis, the hour, hora, and kai, the day, hour and day. Actually, you don't have a definite article here. For you have the hour, and day, and month, and year. And that obviously, for those who want to spiritualize this, poses a problem, Because this sure sounds like a specific time to me. There is a specific time in view. There's no doubt. The language here will not allow anything else. So you got hora for hour, hemera day, main, which is the word for month, and eniautas, which means year. In order that, here you have Hina introducing a purpose clause, in order that they might kill Apoktino, A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, Aristarchus subjunctive, Hina takes the subjunctive. The third, to tree top, again here. Now we have the third of mankind. The third of the man, literally, genitive, the third of the men. And so we take the plural here as collective for mankind, and that's how they've translated it here as a singular, mankind, recognizing a third of the men. And that's not to be limited to just males in this context either. Now this is different because this refers to demographics, but if you look back in chapter 6, as we pointed out, and this is one of the fundamental problems, well, it was a mistake I made until I actually did the verse. But this is very consistent with interpreters in verse 8 to interpret. It says they were given a power over a fourth of the earth. And they interpret that demographically, saying, oh, a fourth of mankind's going to die. That's not what it means. It means that their power extends to a fourth of the planet, and as we pointed out, the Western Hemisphere comprises exactly 25.2% of the world's landmass. And that's what's in view with these first four seals, well, particularly 2, 3, and 4 anyway, is landmass. That's geographics. Now here, we're dealing with demographics, numbers, people. And the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And what's not recorded in here is the word wow. But that's what John was thinking. Because an army of this size was unknown in his day. Nobody could have fielded an army this size. And it hasn't been until the late 20th century that this number was even possible. So the numbers of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And Kai, the number... nominative masculine singular of arithmos. You probably recognize, we got our word arithmetic from this. The numbers of the armies. Here you got the definite article, the genitive neuter plural of stratuma. S-T-R-A-T-E-U-M-A. This word means a band of soldiers or troops, so they translated armies, which is fine. We understand what an army is. Of the horsemen. Hippikos is a definite article here, and then you've got a genitive neuter singular, H-I-P-P-A-K-O-S, and this means what pertains to horses, equestrian, so we might say the mounted aspect of the army, that they've got a mounted army of 200 million. And again, does this demand literal horses? Not specifically, because people don't generally use horses as much in warfare nowadays. They travel in armored transport carriers and tanks and jets and all these other things that they use. But John has to write in the language. I mean, John couldn't very well say, oh, by the way, I saw, you know, they were all on tanks. His readers would have said, huh? All he can do is write in the language that he has. And this is, again, where you have to recognize the principle of eisegetics. The Bible's got to be first interpreted in the time it was written. And John could only deal with what he knew. So, as we'll see here, this does not, in my opinion, demand literal horses, per se. But it does demand a mounted offensive, as we'll see. Was 200 million. Here you have the word dismurios. D-I-S-M-U-R-I-A-S, and that literally means 20,000. A myriad, a muria, was 10,000. This is just the prefix that makes it double. So 20,000, and then you've got murias, which follows, which means 20,000 times 10,000. And if you do the math, you'll find out that comes out to 200 million. I heard the number of them. And the reason John says this is because his readers would have been saying what I said. Wow. John, you're psycho John now. Nobody can field an army that size. It's impossible. And everybody in the world that read this would have known it was impossible. But of course, we know John's writing about a time very far future from himself. I heard the number of them, and that's why he puts that in here. I heard akouo. This number was real, it was literal, it was said out loud. A number is arithmos again, of them, genitive of alphos. Well, our time's basically up, so let's stop and be back in here at 5 after, ready to go, and we will resume here.